Amen. 1 Peter. That's right. Get excited. We're going to open the Bible, honey. There you go. Amen. Now, why aren't you adults that excited? As the hart panteth after the water brooks. Amen. There we go. My soul panteth after thee, O God. In the Hebrew, it says, when the little baby starts to squall because she's happy. That's right. See, there it is again. Amen. 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 That is so perfect. That's good. We're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter number 3. I'm going to read one verse because we have covered this ground. I know in the past, it's been a while since we've come back to read this. And it is so interesting what Brother Combest mentioned tonight as far as the cultural look at the rainbow and the raven and compared with what the Bible said. It's going to kind of go along tonight with some of what I'm going to say. You'd almost think that the Lord's in charge. I know that would surprise some of us to think of that, but it would surprise us. But I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse number 15. This is a verse that if we have not memorized it, at least we have read it some. And we probably have the meaning of it memorized. It says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And I'm going to read that next verse. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed and falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Lord, we pray tonight, Father, that you'd help us. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done, Lord, with our brother and his family and the radio work and all that's going on in that has gone on in Africa. And we know that they're still, they've got plans to go to the north part. And Lord, we know that that's their heart's desire. I do pray that you would just guide their steps, that you would give them wisdom, that you would gird them with strength and make their way perfect. And Lord, as they endeavor to follow you, Lord, the doors that you close, the windows, Lord, as it were, that you open, that you would guide them into the place where you'd have them to be and give them fruit for their labor. And Lord, give them favor, continued favor in the eyes of the people whom they minister, Lord. Bless us tonight. Speak to our hearts just for a few minutes this evening, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I'm thinking to myself too, as he's talking, I'm thinking, man, every one of those people who got saved on the radio, by the radio work, that is fruit that abounds to your account. Amen. Don't get excited about that. That's why Brother Stennett Ballou said he looked forward to the judgment seat of Christ. I'm telling you, I'm not looking forward to it, for me personally, because of how many times I have dropped the ball, fumbled the ball, lost the game, per se. But for somebody like Brother Blue, who preached missions conferences week after week after week after week after week, you know, 50 weeks out of the year, 45 of those weeks, 48 of those weeks were Faith Promise Missions Conference. And, you know, I just did just a rough calculation after he had passed away, somewhere between $40 and $50 million dollars probably that he had raised over the time of his ministry. And, of course, no doubt part of that, you know, is where it increased and still increasing. And I thought to myself, I guess I would be a little excited just to see what God did with all that preaching and all that sacrifice and all that labor. None of that's in what I just said tonight or read tonight, but I thought I'd share that with you. So let's look here tonight. Of course, we've talked about 1 Peter. The context is Peter's writing to a group of churches who are under persecution. And part of what he is giving this church or these churches here is the Christian response to persecution. And it's interesting that he uses a word. We've talked about it before. We'll bring it up just for a little bit tonight just to give us some background. But he talks about if we suffer for righteousness' sake. No one wants to suffer, period, especially when we do well. But he says in verse number 14, there are these folks, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So there's going to come a day when the days of the dictators, one of the ones that are going to pass away, the days of persecution one day are going to be over. How do we respond to that? And in the context here, he gives this command to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. The thought that Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So remember, during this time of persecution, that Christians, all they had to do to avoid being persecuted, And this happened, you know, a little bit of a preview in Peter's day, but later on it definitely ramped up to where what they were supposed to do was to go into the place where they had the cult of the emperor. They had to take a pinch of incense, put it on the altar, and just say two words, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. That's all they had to say. Everything's fine. Go about your business. You can go to church. You can worship. Do whatever you want. All you have to do is just say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar's Lord. That's all you have to do. But the Christians would not do that. Instead of putting a pinch of incense on the altar and saying, Kaiser Kurios, they would say, Christos Kurios. Jesus is Lord. Christ is Lord. And that would get them into hot water. And so what Peter's telling them is to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Remember, he is Lord. Caesar's not Lord. The other rulers, the lower rulers, they're not Lord. But then he says this, be ready always to give an answer. And we've said this before, but just to remind us, the word answer is where we get our word for apology, apologetics. Now, that doesn't mean we apologize, we say we're sorry. It is simply a response. We're to give an answer. And as that word has been translated through the New Testament, that's pretty much what you'll see. Paul, whenever he, you know, beckons and says he's prepared to give an answer, it is his apologia, his response to the people he's talking to. So what I want to look at tonight is this. I had somebody ask a question here a while back. And here was the question. Why is it that you trust? Why is it you believe the Bible? Now, that's a simple question. And, you know, Brother Combes has already had mentioned some of it. One of the reasons that we trust the Bible is because we've heard the stories from the time we're little children growing up. But I want to ask you a question tonight. I want to ask you a question. I'm not talking to anybody else. We're not just simply preaching a message, shotgun preaching. I'm preaching to every one of us tonight. Why is it that you personally trust the Bible? So, I'm not going to put you on the spot. I'm not going to. I'm not going to do that tonight, I promise. But what if I were to say, Blaze, come up here and stand up here. Tell me why you trust the Bible. And then I get your mom to come up here. And if your dad, Eric hadn't already shot me, he would come up here, okay? Actually, I'd get him first, okay? And then we just move around from family and get Brother John and Miss Maria and get Brother Mike and find out why is it that we personally trust the Bible. Now, it may not be asked us exactly why is it you trust the Bible, but it will be asked in one form or another when people begin to, they'll hint or even come right out and say that the Bible's not trustworthy. Now, have you ever heard this? Now, I want you to listen to this. Have you ever heard this before? The Bible was written by man. How many of us have heard that before? If we had a dime for every time we heard that in conversation, we probably could pay our faith promise. Okay? The Bible has errors and contradictions. There are two different gods in the Bible. I mean, there are many gods they talk about, but there's the God of violence and vengeance and wrath in the Old Testament, and then there's the God of love in the New Testament. Okay? We've heard that before, I'm sure. Jesus was not God. He was just a man. Or how about this one? This one is coming more in vogue over the last 10 years. Jesus never existed. Okay? So I'm going to ask you a question. What's the best way to answer that question? What's the best way to answer that question? And again, you're not necessarily going to have somebody else come up to you and say, why is it that you trust the Bible? But regardless of how that question is shaded or is worded, 1 Peter 3:15 says we need to be ready, to be prepared to give an answer of the reason, the hope that lies in us with meekness and fear. And notice this too. Verse 16 says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. I carried on a small conversation just recently with someone who used some of these same statements. The Bible was written by mankind. It's a human book. My response was that there is historical evidence for the Bible. Laid out a few things, and the response simply back was, well, history happens and people know that there's stuff from archaeology, but that doesn't prove anything. Now, in a conversation, when I was super busy trying to engage the conversation, so having a couple irons in the fire didn't help. But I probably would have gone back and said a few things differently. One of the things that came up was this, and I'm going to deal with this just for a minute, because it goes exactly along the line with what Brother Combest said about the raven and the rainbow. It's interesting that we can have the Bible give an image of a particular symbol or a picture, an animal, whatever it is, and we automatically, because we've come up in a biblically literate culture, we already understand what that symbolism is. And then we get a culture shock when you go somewhere else and find out that that is not the way that people see it. Sometimes culture gets in the way of the Bible. Now listen, we're getting ready to have a little shock factor here tonight. You ready? Listen to me. Here it is. If God unconditionally loves people, why is it that he threatens them with hell? Now, the question that I got was not worded exactly that way, but that's the gist of the question. Now, let's stop for a minute. What does our culture mean by unconditional love? That's something that we need to stop and evaluate. And maybe it is that I should not use the term unconditional love, but I said this, that God's love is indeed unconditional for all those who are in Christ, all those who repent and turn to Christ. And so the response is, well, if God's unconditional love has conditions, it's not unconditional. You didn't hear what I said. You have a definition, a cultural definition of unconditional that you're trying to pour into what the message of the Bible says. That will not work, because you're pushing a square peg into a round hole. It doesn't work that way. We have got to draw out of the Bible. We have to take our preconceived notions, set them to the side, and let the Bible speak. And unless we're willing to do that, everything that we do is going to be tainted more and more and more with our cultural understanding. So what's the best way to answer that question? So someone says this, the Bible is a human book, it has errors, it has mistakes, it has contradictions. What's the best way to answer that question? Well, let me just say this, there are several ways to do it, but there's probably a better way. Now, one of the things we can do is we can simply give facts. We can point to historical evidence for the Bible, and really and truly, you and I have a faith that is based in history. It's not made up, there are not mythical characters. Despite what some leading Christian theologians will say, we don't know whether Adam exists. He very well could be mythical. Well, then you just destroy everything the apostles said in Romans 5 in building the case for redemption through Christ based on the literal sin of a literal Adam back at the beginning. So we've got to stop and think to ourselves, how do we answer that question? We can give facts. We have a faith that is based in history. It's based in reality. But I want to suggest, and I think we've talked about this before, but it's been quite a while. The thing that I would say we probably ought to do is to gently, and listen to me, in love, because charity never faileth, gently and in love. And so let me just say this, if you have a disagreement with a person, whether that person is saved or is unsaved, charity never faileth. Well, preacher, I'm just not going to love that person. You have a heart problem. Brother, sister, you have a heart problem. You have got to be willing to love your neighbor, and you ought to love them as yourself. Amen. What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second of these is love thy neighbor as thyself. That's not my command, it's what Christ said. So he says, charity never faileth. But so here's what we do. Gently and in love, respond to their question. Now, I'm going to give you some meat here, but I'm just laying out some outline here. Respond to their question with a question. I've told you this before, it's always hilarious. I was listening to a fellow who was a can't remember if he's a physical chemist, analytical chemist. I can't remember exactly. He's from Australia. He is a creation scientist, very, very super intelligent. And I was listening to him give a lecture one time, and he said someone asked us Jews, because he's Jewish. He said, you Jews always respond to a question with a question. Why is it that every time somebody asks you a question, you Jews respond to a question with a question? Why do you answer a question with a question? He said, why shouldn't we? Some of y'all are slow. When I hear laughs in about 3 minutes, I'll know you finally got it. But if Jesus responded to questions with a question, that is a good pattern for us to follow. So here's the thing, just by the rules of debate and conversation, if someone makes a statement, makes a claim, so I come up to you and I say, David, I've known you for a while, we've worked for a long time, and I appreciate you and I appreciate what you stand for, but here's the thing, you believe the Bible. Why do you believe the Bible? Because the Bible is a human book and full of errors. Now, David can do one of two things. He can start by giving some of the historical facts, etc. And there's nothing wrong with giving those facts. But here's the thing. I've made a claim. I made the claim that the Bible's full of mistakes and errors. Watch this. And then you say, preacher, this is playground. It's maybe playground, but it works. If I bump my gums, I've got to make sure I can back it up. Some of y'all are carnal enough to remember the line that your mouth is writing checks that your body can't cash. If I make a claim, it's my responsibility to back it up. So when I go to Brother David, and Brother David is listening to me, and I say, David, the Bible's full of contradictions. He's not supposed to tell me all the contradictions that are there and explain them. That's not his job. His job is to turn the burden of proof back to me and say something like this: what exactly do you mean by a contradiction? Now, what does that do? It bounces the ball back toward me, and I better be ready to catch it, because if I'm not ready to catch it, I'm going to have that deer in the headlights. Because usually what happens, people make a statement toward Christians, we stumble over our words trying to respond, and instead of making a good response, sometimes, and I'm going to say it because I've done it myself, make a fool out of ourselves and bring a dishonor to the glory of God, because we didn't handle the situation right. What would David be doing? There are three questions. Number one, you could say this: what exactly do you mean by a contradiction? The burden of proof falls back to them. Okay? And if they continue to push it, you can always say, would you mind showing me an example? And then demonstrate that to me, and we can talk about it. Usually at that point, the conversation is over, because all they're doing is parroting what they've already heard from somebody else. But number one, we'll say this. You'll ask them this question: what do you mean by that? Number two, the second question, if they are able to articulate that, here's what you ask them then: how did you arrive at that conclusion? Number one, what do you mean by that? Number two, how did you arrive at that conclusion? Where did you get that information? It could be that they've got wrong presuppositions. They've been reading anti-Christian, pro-atheist, anti-Bible books, and you've got to kind of sift through some of that. Sometimes they really can't put that stuff in a way that would make sense. But here's the thing. You're putting the burden of proof back on them. Number three, the last question, you could say, after you've heard what they've said, you would respond saying something like this: I see what you mean by that looking to be an apparent contradiction, but have you ever considered this? And then spell it out. Now, that does mean we've got to do a little bit of homework, but there are three questions. Number one, what do you mean by that? Number two, how'd you come to that conclusion? Number three, have you ever considered a different answer to the issue? Those three questions that you will ask will help people to stop in their tracks to think about their position. Okay? Now, I heard one fellow talking about this, and he said, if your wife looks, he said, listen, if your wife looks at you and says, honey, you're an idiot, do not ask her, what do you mean by that? Because she will proceed to tell you. Okay. None of this is, these questions are not original to me. What I've been able to glean from some folks who've been engaging in this, yeah, and don't ask her how did you come to that conclusion, because she will tell you that as well. And she's not considered a different answer to that question. Here's what that does. You go from being on the witness stand to being the one who's actually driving the conversation. If I can drive the conversation, I can control its speed, I can control its direction, and watch this, I can decide whether to continue or whether just to pull off to the side of the road and get out of the car. Okay? So if I'm in the driver's seat, I can do that. Now, the other thing that this does as well is whenever we respond like that, it gives opponents, for lack of a better term, of Christianity, it gives them at least the impression, and hopefully it's because we've actually done some study, it gives them the impression that not only can we carry on a conversation, but we are willing to give a thoughtful answer to their question. Now listen, we may not have even offered an answer. Sometimes the right questions can guide and direct in a particular vein where we want to get somebody to go. But that interaction will let them have confidence in what we have to say. So if you've helped a person thus far, maybe you can move in the direction of answering that question. Why is it you trust the Bible? Why is it you do? So if we were to be in a Bible study Friday night, sitting down, sipping, you know, coffee or whatever, just having a great time, good fellowship, if I were to open up the floor and say, why is it you trust the Bible, what is it you tell me? And there are so many answers that people would say. But let me just go ahead and break it down. The best way that I have seen to answer this question falls under two categories. Number one is experience. And then number two would be evidence. Now, if you want to break it up a little differently, that would be fine. But I just want to hit on this just for a minute. Number one is your experience. Why do you believe the Bible? Number one is your experience. And when I say experience, I'm talking specifically, and if you're writing this down, I'm talking about your testimony. Your own specific testimony. What was it that Paul gave when he stood before the men and brethren in Acts 22, when he stood before Festus and Agrippa? What was it that he gave? He gave his testimony. He gave his experience of the call of God in his life that was on the road to Damascus and his, you know, salvation. Let me say this. As far as your experience, number one, your testimony is personal. It's personal. What do I mean by that? It is the story of how God has worked, watch me, in your life. And I said it earlier when we were waiting on the ladies to sing. I'll say it again. If you do not have a testimony, you don't have salvation. Now, some people's testimony is fuzzy, it's foggy, it's not very clear. I've heard people say, well, I went to that revival meeting and I went down and I prayed and I felt so much better when I prayed. I felt light as a feather and walked out the door. Well, what did you pray? Because there are a lot of people over in Africa who probably go through animistic rituals and they'll feel light as a feather. But they don't have salvation. Well, I was baptized and the preacher told me that my sins washed down the river. Is that your salvation? I hope not. I hope that's not your testimony. No, see, your testimony is personal because it's how God works in your life. It is your testimony. God did a work personally between Him and you. Nobody else in the world. God focused in on you at that moment and did a work in your life. Boom. There it is. Amen. Amen. So you can trust the Bible, number one, because of your experience and basically your testimony. Your testimony is personal. Number two, your testimony is powerful. Because it tells the story of God's grace in your life. We said it this morning, I'll say it again. God owes mercy, is demanded to give mercy to nobody. God does not have to have mercy on anybody. If people on the other side of the world die and go to hell, it is not God who's going to be at fault. And listen to this. If God never has somebody knock on somebody's door in Greenfield or in New Powell or over here in Cumberland, it makes no difference. Listen to me, just what I'm saying, it makes a difference, yes. But nobody is going to stand up and say, God, you owed me. Mm-mm. No, no. We have that mentality, that handout, that mentality that I'm owed. I'm entitled. I'm going to say God does not entitle people to salvation. But I will say this, that you being saved by the grace of God is proof that God came to where you were at and did a work in your life. Brother Allen, if God would have just blown right on by a Rantoul and left you sitting in that truck, he would be just as holy, he would be just as righteous, he would be just as much God as he was. But instead, he stopped, put her in park, and he moved in that truck, and it got awful tight in there until you surrendered. Amen, that's right. Amen. Brother John, you've told it before, God could have bypassed your cell, went to the cell of the next guy over there and done a work in his heart, but instead, he took that word of God that you had open and did a work of God in your heart. God did not have to do that at all. But thank God that he did. That's why your testimony is powerful. Because there's something that's happened in your life. Somebody can say, well, I don't have a jail time testimony. I don't have a testimony where I, you know, nearly died and, you know, everything went black and yet I can't. I don't have that kind of testimony. Let me just go ahead and tell you, if you're saved by the grace of God, you were a sinner on your way to hell, and God came where you were at, opened up your eyes, showed you were a sinner, didn't have to do that, but he did that by his grace, and you came to him. That is a great testimony. Amen. Your testimony is personal, it's powerful, but I'm going to say this, your testimony is also practical. Paul used that, listen, as a tool. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, and I'm borrowing this from another preacher down south. But you remember how, you know, Paul was a prisoner. Let's say they brought in a Roman guard because Paul needed to be kept under, you know, watch care. And they, let's just say, for instance, that they chained Paul either to a wall with a guard inside the area where he could hear Paul. Or let's even say that maybe they chained a guard to him just to make sure that, you know, Paul stayed safe and his life was there. Could you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul? Just imagine that. Could you imagine that? And you're sitting there, you hadn't been there very long, pleasantries or whatever, if you're even going to speak. And then Paul looks at you and he says, have I ever told you what happened to me on the road to Damascus? And as soon as that guy's shift was over, they brought somebody else in, chained him up to him, brought him into the room where Paul could talk to him. And Paul said, hey, have I ever told you what happened to me when I was on the Damascus road? Could you imagine that? Paul had a testimony. And you could use that effectively in evangelism. Listen to me. Why can you trust the Bible? Because it was the Word of God that brought you under conviction. It was the Word of God that brought you to the place where you realized God was God, you were a sinner, God was righteous and holy to give you justice, to put you in hell because of your sin. God demands 100% perfection. How many of us have perfection? Anybody here perfect? None of us is. And because no person in this place is perfect, then all of us are going to go to hell. Well, preacher, then that means God's love is not unconditional. Your definition of unconditional does not meet what the Bible would call it that. For you see this, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I don't even know that you can put the terms conditional or unconditional when you have that little adverb, so. For God so loved the world. You stop and think about God's love to the world and sending Christ. That's why your testimony is powerful. Because it was the Bible that brought you to the place where you understood your place, God's place, and salvation. So number one, you can you know, you trust the Bible because of your testimony, but watch this, you have further trust in the Bible. So what you could do if you're talking to somebody, you've already asked those questions, they're open to conversation. You can give details on how the Lord worked in your life through the Word of God, not just for salvation, but because of your growth. Remember we said in Hebrews 5, just quoted that a little bit this morning, Paul said, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, the oracles of God." He said, basically, y'all are drinking milk, but you need strong meat. And it's the Bible that causes us to grow. Amen. We ought to be able to answer some theological questions, and it ought not just to be the preacher. When someone says, "Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, why do you believe the word Trinity?" You can say, "Well, I believe in Sunday morning service, but the Bible don't say Sunday morning service. It doesn't say missionary, it doesn't say Sunday school, it don't say van route, it doesn't say bus route, it doesn't say any of those things. It doesn't say millennium, it doesn't say rapture," but we all believe in those doctrines because the doctrine is taught. We just simply take a single word, we look at where this is taught in the Bible, and we do our best to capture the whole teaching with either a word or a phrase. But again, watch this. We don't take our word and phrase and pour it into the Bible like unconditional. We find out what the Bible teaches, pulled out, look at it here and think, man alive. We put it on the storyboard and try to figure out what is the word that will describe what God is doing in this particular instance, in this particular doctrine. So remember this, Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is quick and powerful. It is living." That's what that word means, quick. When you bite your nails down into the quick, it hurts because you've taken something that is non-living, that is dead, and you're pulling it out of the roots where it's in that living soil of your flesh, if you will. You feel pain. The Word of God's quick, it's alive, and it's powerful. It brings something and into the heart of people and works in their hearts because the Word of God's not a dead book. The Quran, the Vedas, the rest of the book, the holy books out there do not have living power. So number one, you can talk about your experience. And then number two, if somebody says, "Well, you know, I just don't know about all of that business of that's your experience," you can say, "Well, I've learned since I have been saved that I can trust the Bible." Now I will say this, there's some people you can give them evidence after evidence after evidence, and they are not going to be interested in hearing anything that you say. We know those people. Some folks just like to debate. I mean, they would argue with a fence post. A cedar or a locust fence post. Amen. Help them. They're going to be there for a long time. They would argue with them because they're not interested in hearing evidence. And they're not. Listen, let me just simply say this. We ought to, I mean, Paul used this phrase, "Give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." We ought to be listening people. Christian people ought to be listening people. And if you won't stop and listen when a brother or sister or somebody else has something to say to you, then you're being disobedient to the Scripture. You're not showing forth the character of what God's people ought to be. There are some people that are just like, "I'm not interested, no, and they want to talk over you. Sometimes I visit, and when I visit, there's a fellow who'll show up, and you'll be talking about something, he just got to jump in and talk right over top of you. You got to remember, charity never faileth. You have to step back. And if we're going to have a conversation, conversation is two-way. When you speak, I listen. When I speak, you listen, and there's not going to be any interruptions. Because after a while, that happens two or three times, you know, we can't have a conversation here. I'll be more than happy to talk when you're ready, and you can turn around and walk off. But we ought to be folks who hear. Then they're also, listen, they're folks who are skilled in debate, and all they'll do, I mean, I've seen guys on debates with Christians. The Christian will bring evidence and evidence and evidence, and the person will say, "That's not evidence," and he'll just wave it off, and I'm thinking, boy, that was a wonderful skill in debate because you just blew off a ton of evidence. Because you're a supposed expert and your opinion counts. Well, your opinion does count. But when you blow off a whole bookshelf full of evidence, your opinion doesn't matter. But the people who are listening in the audience think, well, he blew it off, it must not mean anything. I watched a debate one time between a man who was talking about the difference between the Gospels that were written in the first century and then the Gnostic Gospels that came in the second century onward. And here's what he said. Gentleman said, we know that the Gospels are real and true because the geographic places are right. The people names are right. The frequencies of names are correct just by looking at the names of the people and the places there. But when you get to the Gnostic Gospels, they get things wrong. They have wrong places, wrong people, wrong geography. They don't get it right. And the man said this, so what? I don't care if it names Peter and Mary and Paul because, hey, those were names in the first century. That doesn't prove anything. Yes, it does, buddy. You just want to blow it off because you have been proven wrong. These things do. So you've got people like that. You've got people like that. There is evidence. And I want to remind us of this, that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. We can quote theologians, historians, archaeologists, linguists. We can quote all those people. But unless the Spirit of God takes what we say and goes inside, it's nothing more than information. Christian information, but it's still information. I mean, we can talk, and I'm just going to mention four things. You can talk about manuscript evidence. You could talk about historical evidence. You could talk about archaeological evidence. You could talk about theological evidence. There's more than that, but that's broken down to four big categories. Don't worry, we're almost finished. Amen. Aren't you glad Brother Combest was here tonight? Because when he got up, it's like, oh, it's going to take a little time. It's good. I'm not going to preach the full hour, so that's all right. Amen. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, but we mentioned this when we started our go through the New Testament, one book every week on Wednesday night. There are over 5,500 manuscripts of the New Testament that we have today. Whether they're cataloged in a place in Germany. 5,500 manuscripts. Now, some people say it's 5,800, but what happens, you've got pieces of a manuscript in one library in Italy, another one that's in a library in France, but they're the same manuscript. So the numbers aren't exactly right. But if you say roughly 5,500, that's a good number. That is more manuscript evidence than any other book from antiquity at all. There's more information about the Bible manuscript-wise, and not only more, but closer to the time of the events than there is for something like, you know, Suetonius, who wrote the Lives of the Caesars. Our book is based on good data, manuscript evidence. We could talk about that. So I'll simply say this. What we have now is what they wrote back then. So I don't have a problem with that. Number two, there's historical evidence. You could go back and look at pagan sources that talk about Jesus. Cornelius Tacitus said that there was an instigation by the followers of Christus. It's a misspelling. He probably didn't spell it right. And you've got these historians will say, well, he's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about this other deity. There was no other deity but that name. And here he is talking about these people in Rome who worshipped Christ. And apparently what he was describing was the Jews who said Christ is not the Messiah. And there was a little bit of a disagreement there. But Tacitus reports that. There's another letter by Pliny the Younger, I think it is, writing to the emperor and saying this, here's what these people do. They get up, they go early in the morning before daybreak, and they sing hymns to Christ as a god. You've got pagan historians who describe the habits of the early church. Amen. It describes the spread of Christianity because these are in different geographic locations. There's so much more that we could talk about there, but there's historical evidence. There's archaeological evidence that's out there. And you all can tell, it's not tomorrow, but the next week I'm going to Brother Price's to do the apologetics module, so you're getting some of that, you're getting the highlights of some of this stuff. But there's archaeological evidence. In 1968, there was a bone box, what they call an ossuary, that was found in Israel. As they were doing some excavations, and as they opened up the box, what they would do is they would take the body, they'd place the body in the tomb, and then the next year after the body, the flesh had rotted off, they would go back to that place, they would collect the bones, put them in a box, because it took up a lot less space, and put them into a family tomb. There was a box that was uncovered, and when they opened up the box, the Israel Antiquity Authorities opened up the box, what they found was the inscription on the side of the box. It was a man by the name of Yohanan. And you can look this up online. It's all over the internet. And they saw where this man had spikes that went in through his ankle. this side. Bang. That was the very first piece of archaeological evidence that showed that the Romans nailed people to crosses. Now, we knew about it from descriptions, and sometimes you'll see where people would tie them and put their arms back over there. None of that is archaeological. Every bit of that is artistic. So here you got a man who was crucified. So what does that mean? That means the Romans crucified people. When it says that Jesus was nailed to a cross, we can trust the record. You say, that doesn't prove Jesus was crucified. No, but it proves that the method of crucifixion that the Bible speaks of was in use in the first century, because that's when this gentleman died. The history lines up. The history lines up. There's a picture, and this is so neat, it has a man standing to the side. There's a cross, and it depicts Jesus, listen to me, with the head of a jackass. There's a man standing on the side like this, and in Greek it says this, Alexamenos worships his God. We don't know who Alexamenos was, but this drawing that was found in 1857 in the Palatine Hill in Rome, one of the seven hills of Rome, found there on a wall, somebody taken it and scribbled it in there. In Greek it says, Alexamenos worships his God. What does it say? Number one, it says that the God he was worshiping was crucified. Wonder who that might be. And it also shows the pagan disdain for Christ, because how did they picture him? With the head of a jackass. Sounds to me like Alexamenos is in heaven and somebody who scribbled that beautiful piece of archaeological work is dead in hell unless he repented. Amen. What do you see? We've got archaeological evidence that points to the crucifixion of Jesus. We've got archaeological evidence that points to Pilate. 1961 in Caesarea, pulled back some debris as they were digging there and found out that Pilate had built a Tiberium, a temple, dedicated to the Emperor Tiberius, because he was, you know, the god, if you will, of Rome. And his name, Pilatus, in Latin, is inscribed on that. So what does that mean? Until 1961, the only evidence for Pontius Pilate's existence were the four Gospels. That was it. Well, we can't trust the Bible because it's ahistorical. Until the shovel goes in the dirt, turns over, and the archaeological evidence screams that the Bible is true. Amen. They even found a ring that had Pilate's name on it. It was made out of copper. They say, well, since it, you know, it's kind of lackluster in nature, probably wasn't Pilate. But then again, I don't know of any Jews who would have named their kid Pilate. Going back to what that gentleman said about the Gospels with the names, the geography, I don't know of any Jews that would have done that. There's archaeological evidence for Jesus. There is a cup, a magician's cup, that has Jesus' name carved into it. Now, why would a magician's cup have Jesus' name carved into it? It's a magic cup because it has incantations that are written around it, and the magician would have used that thing to try to cast a spell, to cast a demon out, to get somebody well. Why would they use Jesus' name on the cup? I wonder if they really did believe that Jesus had power over the devils and over sickness and over disease, and he brought sight to the blind, caused the lame to walk, and raised the dead. I wonder if that's where they started, why they put his name on that cup. And again, you can go back to that crucifixion picture of, you know, we talked about a minute ago. Christ did not have the head of a jackass, of course, but still yet, that is an indication. We can talk about, there's so much more. I'm just hitting the top. I'm just throwing little things out. There's theological evidence. The Bible is a unified whole. You've got over 40 authors, three different continents, spanning between 12 to 1500 years, and you have a central theme, a red line of redemption that runs all the way from the very beginning. You see a picture of Christ in the very beginning. You see a picture of salvation in the very beginning. You see a picture of substitution in the very beginning. And it goes all the way there to the end. There is a theological and unifying whole to the Bible that if somebody will just simply sit down and listen to what you have to say, the Holy Spirit of God could take that and use that. And some of what I've given you here may be something that you would use with an evangelistic approach as you're trying to help somebody, or maybe even to strengthen somebody's faith. Now listen to me. When I got saved, you didn't have to bring anything to me and say the Bible's the Word of God. You're not going to talk me out of it. Good luck, Jack. It ain't happening. You're not going to talk me out of it. But my testimony, my experience has led me to research. And as I've researched, I've got evidence that while I don't need the evidence to convince me, that same evidence may be part of the answer that I give to them, the answer that I'm commanded to give them of the hope that lies in me with meekness and fear. And that evidence may very well be what is going to cause them to repent. The preacher, we just don't believe in evidence because we walk by faith and not by sight. Well, if that's the case, since we're here, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll finish up tonight. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Amen. Or just punch it in on your phone. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul talks about preaching the gospel. Verse number 1. He says in verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now look with me, if you will, at verse number 5. Watch what Paul does. And that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12, above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. You see what Paul does here? Watch this. You know what he's doing? He's giving evidence. He's calling witnesses who could be called to a witness stand to testify that they had seen the risen Christ. There's nothing wrong with giving evidence. Nothing wrong with that. Some people need to see that. In fact, I'm thinking there was a fella in John 20 who said he would not believe unless he was able to take his hands, put them in the prints of the nail, and shove it into the side of Christ. Now, we don't read where he ever did that. He just fell down and said, my Lord, my God. Amen. But seeing Christ risen was enough evidence for him to convince him. But Jesus said this, blessed are those who do what? Who have not seen and yet believe. Why would they believe having not seen? Because the message of the gospel, based on historical events, is preached unto them. So I just want to leave that with you tonight, that as you think about that, you may be called upon. And listen, don't be, can I be non-pastoral for a minute and just be your friend? Don't be a jerk face. Okay. Don't be a jerk face. Don't be a Googleberry. Okay? Be someone who has love and compassion. You've heard the old phrase that you can draw a whole lot more flies with honey than you can vinegar. Okay. Now, if they're fruit flies, you can use apple cider vinegar, and they'll fly into that and die, praise God. But when it comes to trying to reach somebody, we're not to be salesmen, not to be winsome for the sake of being winsome, but we ought to be friendly people. I remember reading a story about a young man who was on a church trip who had to go stop. I think he had to go get a haircut. So he went to this, it wasn't a barber shop, it was a hair salon. And he went in there. I'm not going to make fun, well, I would make fun of him. But anyway, he didn't go into a barber shop. He went to the place, and this woman was cutting his hair. And they began to talk. He said, I'm a youth pastor, associate pastor, whatever. And I have, we're here for a trip or something. And she said, can I ask you some questions? And he said, well, sure. She began to ask him about the problem of evil, why God did what he did here. And every time he came out, and every time she would say something, he rattled off the answers. Boom, 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 boom. Just like they'd had them memorized. And apparently he had taught it well enough to where he had all the answers memorized. And finally the woman broke down in tears and said, you have answers for everything. Cut his hair, and that was it. And he was thinking, what did I do wrong? The woman asked questions, I gave answers. And as they walked out, the fellow who went in there with them said, "You don't know what you did wrong?" I said, "Dude, you were a jerk. You answered her questions without any love, without any compassion, without any care for the person. It was all academic to you. You didn't care about that woman's heart." And if we have that same attitude, we might as well keep all the history and archaeology and theology and just keep it in our pocket and wait until God works on our heart, works on our attitude before we share some of that with other folks. Amen. Amen. All right. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and pray tonight. Lord, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for the work that you're doing with Brother Sister Combest in Africa. We sure are grateful, Lord. We've got a little bit of part in their work. And Lord, as we're able to help them, Lord, I pray that you just take what they receive, Lord, support-wise and any other help-wise, and multiply that, stretch it to where it will go and do greater things than we could ever imagine. Lord, if you can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and you can feed 5,000 men besides women and children, Lord, there's no telling what you can do with just a little bit that is given by every person, Lord, every church along the way. So please just multiply them greatly, I pray, Lord. Lord, take what we said tonight. This morning we talked about being able to minister our gifts, to use our gifts. And Lord, tonight as we do minister in responding in obedience to what you have given us, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see that our responses, Lord, they don't not only need to be intelligent responses, we not only have to have wisdom, and we do pray for your wisdom when we respond to people, but help us to respond, Lord, with love and compassion and be able to represent the Spirit of Christ as we're talking to folks. Lord, too often it seems, Lord, like I get in the way and my personality comes across. Lord, it sure would be a blessing if the Holy Spirit would do that, because, Lord, I'm vile and I'm wicked and I'm no good, and God, I can't do anything at all to help anybody out unless you take what's said and I can humble myself before you, and that you can take what's said from your word and through the study to help somebody in their search for truth and to come to Christ. So help us, Lord, in these days, Lord. I pray that you'd be with us. Lord, help our president. Lord, it seems like we are in such great straits, Lord, politically and what's going on across the world, our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine, who are, Lord, wondering what's going to happen. Lord, we've seen the pictures of those dear people, Lord, out kneeling in the snow, praying and asking you for your protection, for your guidance. I pray that you'd protect your people. Lord, I know that your plan for the future, based on what the scriptures say, is going to come to pass. There is a plan that we don't know where we are at on that time scale. Lord, only you know that. Lord, it sure would be a blessing that you'd give our leaders, our president and our vice president, Lord, how badly they need to be saved, how badly they need you. And God, I pray that you'd give them wisdom to know what to do, that there'd be no foolish trigger pulling, Lord, without much counsel, Lord, to make war. And I just pray that you would help, Lord. God, I thank you for letting us have the freedom we do have, the Bibles we do have, Lord, that, Lord, every one of us in here, there's enough literacy in our church body where we can teach others not just how to better read the scriptures, Lord, but teach them with good material, disciple them, but Lord, not to take our Bibles for granted. Lord, I have done that so much, and I'm sorry for it, Lord, but you have been so good to give us the scriptures. Lord, just even a little while back before church, we thought about William Tyndale dying at the stake in 1536 because he committed the great crime of putting the Word of God into the language of the common people. Lord, thank you so much for the sacrifice of men like that. Thank you for the sacrifices of others who are doing the same ministry across the way to translate the Bible into other languages. Lord, I just ask you that you'd be glorified, and I pray that you would, Lord, remind us, dear Lord, of how good we do have it and how much appreciation we ought to be thankful with and show you because of how good you've been. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.